In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said that he left Titus behind in Crete. And I wish that I had time this evening, as we introduce the second part of our lesson, to go through the same introduction that we had this morning for those who didn't get to hear it. But the reality is, I think most of us know that life in Rome was not very easy for Christians. We recognize that life in Crete would have been even more difficult. Titus 1 and verse 12 points out that Cretans were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and yet the Christians had to live in that society. They were under a government that was immoral, and their taxes paid for awful, rotten things that they didn't want to be involved in. And we recognize what a difficult thing that must have been. And I think we need to recognize that it was worse than anything we even remotely try to claim is going on today in our society. And yet, in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks to Titus about how he's supposed to preach to these Cretan Christians, about how they're supposed to live as citizens and as neighbors, how they're supposed to live as citizens under this Roman government, and the awful conditions that would happen under that kind of government. And we learned this morning from Titus chapter 3 and verse 1 that when we look at being citizens, they were supposed to be submissive to rulers and to authorities. We talked about being obedient. And then we recognized that not just waiting around to be told what to do and saying that we'll submit to that, but that Christians as citizens are to be ready for every good work. Tonight we want to move on to the next verse that points out what it means to be a neighbor. What is a neighbor? A Christian neighbor. And again, I want to keep in mind that Paul was writing these things to people who lived in Crete. He wasn't writing these things to people who lived in Brownsburg. Crete, far worse than what we have to deal with. The folks in Crete, far worse than any of our neighbors. Far more opposed to Christianity. And yet, we see what Paul says about how they were supposed to act, and I hope that we can take a look at our lives today and learn how we're supposed to act as neighbors here in America today. Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, You are the awesome God, and we're so thankful that You have saved us from ourselves, from our sins, from Satan. We're thankful that You've washed our sins away, that by Your grace that we are being separated from the world. And we're thankful for the love and mercy that You've given us through Your Son and through Your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that we'll be able to shine that light to others, that they may also become Your children and enjoy the blessings of Your family. Father, we live in a world that even though we're looking forward to heaven and we know we're citizens in Your kingdom, we're citizens here, and it's hard, and there are things going on that we don't like. We know there are things going on that You don't like. And yet we still live in this world. And so we're thankful that You've given us direction about how we are to relate to our government and how we are to relate to our neighbors and those who are around us. And we pray that You would give us the strength by the blood of Your Son and by Your grace that we might rise up to the standards that You have set and that we would treat people as You have described in Your Word. Father, I pray that You would strengthen us to love You and to love the folks who are around us so that we might shine the light of Your gospel so that folks can be brought into Your kingdom having seen how we live and want to have what we have in You and Your Son and Your Spirit. Father, we love You so much, and we thank You for Your love. Through Your Son we pray. Amen. As we look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, verse 1 said, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." We recognize that phrase, to be ready for every good work, we talked about this morning, that it seems to be a bridge. That while it's talking in verse 1 about our relationship to the governing authorities that are over us, it's also spanning and bridging over to verse 2 where it's going to talk to us about how to live with all people. Verse 2 begins with, speak evil of no one, and it ends with, show perfect courtesy toward all people. We've got kind of an encapsulated statement there. No one and all people. And that's talking about the same group. We're now moving beyond just how we would relate to those who are in government positions. They are included in this verse. But now we're moving on to all people. And this isn't just all brethren, this is all people. He's talking about how to be a neighbor in this Cretan society, how they were supposed to live among those people who he said that one of a prophet of their own said were liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. How are they supposed to respond and live within that society and relate to those people that they're around? The first thing that he says is speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one. The word here is blaspheme. It's the idea of maligning, slandering. He's saying we're not supposed to malign and slander folks. Very interestingly, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, though, says this. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. What are the Cretans going to do to us? They're going to malign us, but our job is to not malign in return. We are not supposed to speak evil. We're not supposed to make malicious attacks. We're not supposed to slander. Now, please do not think that that means that we naively ignore the sin that is going on in the world around us. This does not mean that we cannot critically evaluate and reasonably and accurately assess the sin that is going on in the world around us. In fact, isn't that exactly what Paul did in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10? We read it this morning. He said, "There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." When we say that we're not allowed to speak evil or slander or malign anyone, it's not saying that we are not allowed to accurately assess the sin that is going on around us. And it is not saying that we are never to rebuke folks who are in sin. But what it does talk about is our motivation. In those cases where we are rebuking, what is our motivation? Is our motivation to win souls and to save people, or is our motivation to put folks in their place, to malign them, to slander them, to attack them maliciously? He says we're not supposed to malign and slander. In addition to motivation, I think this also calls to mind the kind of tit-for-tat response that we might want to have retaliating against those who would malign us. You remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. And verse 28. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 28, Jesus said to us, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." We do not malign those who malign us. We bless them. We pray for them. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, Paul said this, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." And then in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." As we are relating to the folks who are around us, our job is to bless them, not to curse them. Our job is to pray for them, not to return to them the evil that they have brought upon us. That's how we're supposed to relate to those who are around us. We're to speak evil of no one. Can I bring this again to the present circumstances going on politically in our nation? It is so easy when one of those emails gets forwarded to us about our least favorite candidate to just hit forward without considering what's being said. We've already learned that we're supposed to be honorable and respectful and submissive to our governing authorities, but again, it's repeated and now about everybody. Speak evil of no one. Now, we're certainly allowed to have our political opinions and we're certainly allowed to discuss them. But before we hit forward on that juicy tidbit about our least favorite candidate, we need to ask ourselves, why? Is this email that I'm forwarding, is this statement that I'm putting up on Facebook, is it something that is an accurate assessment of political positions, or is it a character assassination to try to manipulate other people into liking my candidate? We need to think very long and hard before we just pass on this stuff that gets sent around on the internet. I'm telling you, the internet has made it so easy to sin, and we don't even think about it. And it's not just about pornography and gambling. We need to think about what's going on in our society today and make sure that we're not violating this command just by hitting the forward button on our computer. It says that we are to speak evil of no one, malign and slander no one. That includes the political candidates. And that also includes our neighbors. But they're going to malign us. I know. But we're to be different from that. Paul continues on. Not only speak evil of no one, but avoid quarreling. Don't be argumentative. Don't be a fighter. Avoid quarreling. This is interesting. This word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, and it points out to us that shepherds are supposed to have grown well in this issue, being not quarrelsome. It says there in 1 Timothy 3:3, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Also says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 24 and 25 as it talks about evangelists. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. This is talking about evangelists. They're not supposed to be quarrelsome. Sadly, I think I have to tell you that a lot of the evangelists I've known have been some of the most quarrelsome people I've ever met. And in fact, it's sadder than that. I know that I've been all up in the middle of it myself far too many times. This points out that we are not supposed to be quarrelsome. We're not supposed to be fighters and argumentative and just trying to pick fights with people. Now, again, please do not think this means that we should not ever stand for the truth. Please do not think this means that Paul is saying don't defend the truth. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, he's talked about the shepherds again. And really, this is for everyone. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Yes, we have to be able to defend the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And there's going to be times where we have to stand up against those who would contradict it. But sadly, I fear that there are far too many Christians who have moved beyond defending the faith to being argumentative. There are some Christians who seem to think that it's their job to get involved in fights and arguments over everything we can find in Scripture and over every issue that could possibly be thought of going on in our world today. They move beyond defending the faith and trying to win souls, and they move to defending themselves and trying to defeat their opponent in a verbal spar. They pick a fight on every topic they possibly can to try to prove to everyone that I'm right and you're wrong. And what this passage says is we are not supposed to be quarrelsome. They look around at the sin in the world around us and think that the Christian's job is to get up into everybody's face, arguing with them about every decision they ever make. It's almost as if they think that if we took every point of doctrine and argued with all our neighbors about all of them, that that would be the thing that would convince them to be one of us, instead of the thing that's convincing them that we're just mean, hateful, cranky malcontents that want to control everybody. We're not supposed to be quarrelsome. I think Titus chapter 3 and verse 9 also talks about this. Later on in the chapter, Paul said to Titus, "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissension, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." I have seen Christians argue not only with folks in the world, but even other Christians about everything under the sun, as if every possible decision somebody makes is on equal par with deciding whether or not Jesus is the Christ. I have seen people argue over homeschooling versus public schooling. I've seen them argue over bottle feeding versus nursing. I've seen them argue over co-sleeping versus independent sleeping. I've seen them argue over disposable diapers versus cloth diapers. Really? Do we think that's why Jesus died? To micromanage our every single choice, or so that we could micromanage somebody's every single choice? We've got to understand that some things really don't matter. We're not supposed to be quarrelsome. We don't have to fight and argue about everything. And again, I think about our political state this year. I hope you have political opinions. I hope you vote your conscience. I think the Lord is perfectly willing for you to be able to discuss your disagreements with people as long as you do it reasonably and honorably, as we said this morning. But if we think that picking fights with our neighbors and co-workers about their political positions is furthering the cause of Christ, we're wrong. Please understand this. And I think this is hard for us to grasp. Jesus did not die so your political candidate would get into office. Jesus did not die. Are you ready for this? I know this is going to be surprising. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not die to make America's laws line up with the Bible. Y'all remember that Jesus died during the Roman Empire, and not once did they do anything to try to make those laws change. Jesus did not die to make America a Christian nation. Jesus died so that Americans could become Christians. Jesus died so that people of all nationalities could be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And please understand that carrying the message of your favorite political candidate is not the same as carrying the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to them. It does not matter to me who people vote for. They can vote for or against your candidate and still be just as lost. Or they can vote for or against your candidate and still be just as saved, because Jesus did not say, repent and let everybody vote a certain way for the remission of their sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We need to understand that we're not supposed to be quarrelsome. We are to defend the faith when it needs to be defended. But we need to understand that defending a candidate or even a political proposition is not the faith once for all delivered to the saints. As if this is not enough, he said, don't do this. Don't speak evil. Don't quarrel. And then he brings it over to the other side and brings the positive thing. Not only are we not supposed to be involved in the quarreling, but we are supposed to be positively involved in gentleness or peaceableness, mildness, equity, fairness is what this word is talking about. We're supposed to be treating people with kindness. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10 says that we're supposed to, verse 9 says that we are supposed to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What this points out is that far from being quarrelsome, we're not supposed to be trying to find all the ways we can get into fights with our neighbors. We're supposed to be finding ways that we can be conciliatory with our neighbors, ways that we can be friendly and helpful and find that peace there. You know, the reality is, I think what this is pointing out is that we need to treat them the way we want to be treated. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Even the world calls this the golden rule. But in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, Jesus points out that everything about the law of God is really summed up in this. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. How do you want folks to treat you when you disagree with them? How do you want folks to treat you when you didn't do what was right? We need to treat people that way. We need to be peaceable. We need to be peaceable people. And then he goes on and he says, show perfect courtesy toward all people. Show perfect courtesy. Now this word courtesy, by the way, is the one that most often throughout Scripture is translated gentleness or meekness. Show perfect gentleness or meekness towards all people. And by the way, the word for perfect and the word for all is the same word. Show all courtesy, gentleness, meekness to all people. We're supposed to be gentle, even when we have to restore someone. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Even if we are correcting those who contradict, we've already said that we should rebuke when those contradict the doctrine of Christ. But did you see what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and then on to verse 26, I believe? We already know that it says, verse 24 and 25, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will. We recognize from this passage that the enemy is not the people around us who are doing wrong things. The enemy is the devil. And so we don't come to them vilifying them for becoming ensnared by the devil. We come to them with gentleness, trying to set them free. And yes, at times we're going to have to rebuke them for their sin, accurately assess their sin so that they know they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're supposed to do that with gentleness. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, it says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." What an amazing little passage that is. Yes, we are supposed to defend the faith. We defend our hope. Interestingly, he says, yet with gentleness, as if Peter recognizes that there are going to be folks who want to defend the faith harshly. And he has to say, look, yes, I want you to defend it, but do it with gentleness and do it with respect. Do it with respect. Why? Because I tell you what, people are not just looking at what you're saying, they're looking at how you're saying it. And if you say it harshly, if you say it with meanness, if you say it with quarrel and anger and trying to put people in their place, the way you say it is going to speak louder than what you're saying. You want to say it in a way that when they want to find something bad to say about you, they can't. I wish I had always preached this way. I wish we would always talk this way. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. We've studied this word gentleness and meekness before in other contexts, and so you've probably heard that this is not the same as weakness. Paul is not here saying act in this way because you're too weak to act in any other way. It's not act in this way because the governing authority and your neighbors are too mean and they're holding you down. Rather, it's the same word that's used of a tamed animal. A wild stallion is broken and tamed, but he does not lose any of his power. Rather, he learns to direct that strength and power in appropriate ways. And that's what this meekness is. It's not weakness. It's the fact that we take the strength we have and we direct it in appropriate ways to glorify God. And it says perfect courtesy. This is not just going through some of the forms and motions of courtesy. This is not just being able to check off that we verbally followed Robert's rules of order in our conversation. We've all seen and perhaps been a part of those debates where they go through the words that say honor and respect, but then they follow it up with a wit and sarcasm that demonstrates they have no respect at all. You ever seen that? My honest and worthy opponent has once again demonstrated his amazing ability to say less in more time than anybody I've ever known. Think about that. You'll get it. This is perfect courtesy. This is not just a show of courtesy. This is not just saying I used some courteous words. This is gentleness. And that's how we're supposed to treat how many people? All people. But why? That's the big question. That's why you all came back tonight, right? Why? Why on earth should we treat this immoral heathen government in this way? Why on earth should we respond this way to the folks who malign us and mistreat us and abuse us and curse us? And let's face it, they do. And you want to see how the world talks about us? Just get online sometime. It's just absolutely amazing. I mean, by the time you're done reading that, you'll think that we're the most backwoods, stupid, hillbilly people you've ever met. They are. They're like that. And Paul says that we're supposed to be acting like this towards them. Why? He goes on to explain in verses 3 through 8. And I'll tell you what he demonstrates. He demonstrates that when the Bible talks to us about how we're supposed to behave and how we are supposed to act, it's not just arbitrary rules that God's trying to see if we can measure up. It's not just God trying to put something in our way saying, let me see if you can do this one. It's actually based in our theology. Paul says we're supposed to act this way because of what we believe about God. If we truly believe what God has done for us, this is how we're going to act. Notice what he says, Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I can see it now. Paul says, Titus chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, and the brethren start to say, whoa, hold on here, Paul. These folks are mean. They're malicious. They're envious. They hate us. They're fools. They're led astray. They're following after their own passions. And Paul said, yes. But that's exactly where you were. Why should we treat them the way he said in verses 1 and 2? Because they are exactly where we were. We were just like that. This isn't the only place he makes that point. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Excuse me. That's where we were. Now we may try to argue, but I wasn't that bad, and maybe you weren't. We try to line ourselves up with the Cretans of the world and say, but I never went that far, and maybe you didn't. But we need to understand that our state is not based on how we have compared in sinfulness to everyone else around us. It's based on how we have compared in holiness to God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we all know what that says, don't we? For all have sinned and done what? Fallen short of God's glory. Not we've all sinned and fallen short of the worst sinner around us, but we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Please understand that the potential difference in righteousness between us and the Cretans is minuscule compared to the difference between us and God in holiness. And Paul says, treat them like this because you were just like them. It goes back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 that we read moments ago. Whatever you want folks to do to you, do also to them. When you were like this, how did you want folks treating you? Did you want them maligning you and slandering you and getting up all in your face and being argumentative and hateful? Or would you have liked them to have been respectful, gentle, merciful, and gracious? I tell you what, someone says they don't deserve it. Of course they don't deserve it. But ask this question, how do you want God to treat you? The way you deserve? Or with mercy and grace? Paul says, we need to treat folks like this. Because like it or not, they're who we are. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. And I can hear the objection already from the folks that Titus was going to preach this to. Whoa, okay, sure, Paul. That's the way we were, but we're different now. We have changed. And if they want to be treated differently, they need to change just like we did. They need to repent and change and be as good as we have become. And so Paul goes on. And in verses 4 through 7, he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What saved us? Our good works? The goodness and kindness of God. What is changing us? our awesomeness? The renewal of the Holy Spirit. What makes us different? Us? No. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. The difference between us and the Cretans is not us. The difference is God. And therefore, we have no standing to boast. None whatsoever. We have no place from which to say that we get to condescend and act as if we are better than those who are around us. Because what Paul is saying here is, but for the grace of God, go I. If it weren't for the grace of God, we would still be what we once were. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says it again there. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It was not because of the richness of our good works, but because of the richness of His mercy that we have changed. The changes going on in our lives are because we are God's workmanship. And so we have no cause for boasting. Romans chapter 7 talks about how it was when we tried to do it on our own. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 14 it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That's the way it was when we wanted to do it on our own. We tried, we committed, we decided, but we just kept on sinning. What does Paul say in verses 24 and 25? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Not me. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. That's what changed us. Are we different from the Cretans? I sure hope so. If not, there's a problem. But that doesn't make us better than the Cretans. That just means we have a good God. And yes, we have freely turned to Him. And the Cretans have not. But that doesn't make us better. And so, we need to treat everyone this way. Not because it's some arbitrary rules, but because we truly and fully understand why we are where we are today. And we know that it's because of God. And what we want is not to put everyone else in their place, but to get them into our place where we are now. And help them see that Jesus really does change people. Help them see it really is better to be a Christian. Help them see that Christians are loving, honest, good citizens and neighbors. The kind of people
everyone really wants around. I mentioned to you this morning about Brother Alan Malone and the report I got to hear about Vietnam. I told you that it's essentially illegal for them to do what they're doing as Christians there, but that the local law enforcement is overlooking it. You know what he said the reason is? He said basically because those guys up in those ivory towers of national government, they're not paying attention to what's going on. It's the local law enforcement and the local government that's recognizing when people become Christians, things get better around here. And that's what they're noticing there. Are they noticing that here in America? When we act like Titus 3, 1 and 2, they'll notice it. And so Paul concluded in verse 8, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you," this is Paul talking to Titus, "I want you to insist on these things." Has anyone else seen that it's almost like Paul's very language knows that this is tough for us to accept? He started it off with, "Don't let anyone disregard you," and he ends it with, "I want you to insist on this. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." And in this passage, when he's talking about good works, he's talking about living like what it said in verses 1 and 2. How are you doing with that? If you're going to use a songbook this evening, would you pull that out now, please? Song number 319, "Only a Step." 319, "Only a Step." I want to read a passage to you here real quick. You just go ahead and turn to the song if you want to. In Romans chapter 14, in verse 20, it says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God." That's an amazing statement, because what it says is that you and I, because of how we act, can destroy the work of God in someone else's life. In Romans chapter 14, it's talking about eating things and tempting others to eat things that they don't think they're allowed to. I have to tell you, what you've heard from me today is not what I've always thought about this topic. I'm not a very political... I mean, I have my political opinions, but today I'm not a very political person. It's not the way I was in college, and it's not the way I was for the first few years that I was preaching. But I tell you what, something changed one day. I was on the radio in Texas, and it was smack in the middle of that whole hanging Chad mess between George Bush and Al Gore. Anybody remember that? And all the legal wrangling and battles that went on. And what I was doing on the radio at that time is I was trying to take the modern news stories, the day's news stories, and let's look at them from a biblical perspective. And I was making a point that really wasn't about politics per se, but someone saw it that way. And it was a good brother. A brother who had struggled a lot of his life and had turned away from the Lord early on when he was young, and as an older person had come back to the Lord. And I'm telling you, he was a good brother. He was a good man. He was a servant. But I started talking politics on our religious radio program. And I destroyed the work of God in that man. Because I made it sound like politics are the same as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he disagreed with me. And I know that you may want to say, "Well, if he'd been a really faithful, strong Christian, this wouldn't have mattered." That's why I read Romans 14:20 to you, because it says I can do things that destroy the work of God in people. And maybe they should be stronger, but I'm supposed to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. That's what Romans 14 says. And I'll tell you what. If we keep making politics equivalent to the gospel, we are going to destroy the work of God in people. Have your opinions, discuss them. We can disagree. We can argue about them and discuss them as long as we do it respectfully and honorably. But when it's all said and done, when we come in here, it doesn't matter if you're a Republican or a Democrat, libertarian. It doesn't matter if you're a constitutionalist. It doesn't matter if you're in the Tea Party. It doesn't matter. I mean, none of that stuff matters. What matters in here is we want to be in Jesus Christ. And if we're in Jesus Christ, then we're all one. That other stuff doesn't matter as much. I mean, let's face it. A tax collector and a zealot were both able to become apostles. So we can have our opinions about those things, but let's keep them out there where they belong. Let's keep the gospel and doctrine of Jesus Christ in here, because that's what saves. And that's what the kingdom of God is about. Because we're not here to run America. We're not here to go to Washington. I'm here to go to heaven. How about you? And please understand that going to Washington and going to heaven are not the same thing. Only a step. Only a step. I'm thankful to say that my understanding is that brother did turn back to the Lord later. But when that happened, it caused me to rethink some things. Are you in the Lord? Because I have to tell you tonight, we don't care if you're going to vote Democrat or Republican. Not spiritually, we don't care. Some of us care. But that's politics. Spiritually, we don't care if you vote Democrat or Republican. What we care about is, are you in the Lord? If not, we'd like to invite you to get there. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Can we help you do that? If we can, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?